So we now find ourselves moving into the 4th century, kind of all the way to sort of the 7th-ish century, where we'll kind of tail off today. It's a period where the church is generally beginning to emerge from that state of the first few centuries of mere survival and the focus of working out and articulating its beliefs through defending them in and against kind of a multifaceted and largely antagonistic, if not at times deadly, culture of Judaism, Roman society, and Roman government. The problems the church has been facing were not only external like those, but internal as well. False beliefs and practices needed to be countered alongside kind of well-intended Christian movements that over and under emphasized the gospel tradition. And this led to poor witness and unfaithful practices that needed to be addressed. It was a frantic and fascinating kind of time. Listen to the previous podcast to get a bit of an idea. Christianity at large, more immediately, had recently gone through the Great Persecution under Diocletian in sort of 284 to 305. So that's the time we're beginning at. And it was kind of an attempt to crush Christians en bloc, wipe them out. It was a hard time full of terror and turmoil. But God had not let the gates of Hades overcome the church. He had placed many great people, some of whom we met last time, to guide, protect, and establish the faith so that it would continue to flourish and spread. Now, Christianity seems to be moving into a period where the church is trying to take the truths of Scripture and is beginning to bring them together in theology, from merely quoting the Bible, often in response to apologetic, ethical, or heretical issues, to creating a body of what was officially and universally believed, core beliefs, if you like, that were foundational to the gospel and its implications. You see, Christian kind of theology and doctrine and just what Christians believe didn't just kind of pop out of a vacuum, nor was it something that was kind of created in secret behind closed doors by a few select people. It took years of reading and thinking and talking and debating and fighting and clarifying, which was all very, very public. Broadly, this is the time in the origins of the history of Christianity where the church is seeking unity and doctrinal faithfulness. Unity and faithfulness seems to be the overarching concern of the church and the empire. The type of unity forged by this period would be what would hold the beginnings of Christian Europe together as it moves into the 8th, 9th, and 10th century. Across the 300 years before us, there were kind of many helps and hindrances. It's kind of a cocktail shaken and stirred full of good intentions, bad intentions, and wise and foolish methods to facilitate and secure the oneness of Christianity that the church wanted. This would lead to all sorts of entanglements that would impact Christianity and the shape of the church in the centuries that followed. So as we survey this kind of period on our first tour of church history, I think there's three main threads that kind of weave together to create the fabric of the time. I'd love to chase down more, but we don't have the time. So the threads I want to focus on this morning are homogeny, the church and empire coming together to essentially form a single identity, heresies, the church councils and creeds that kind of solidify Orthodox Christianity. And if you're still here, we'll move into hierarchies. That's the rise of the papacy, the bishops, the popes, and all that kind of church order jazz. So homogeny, heresies, and hierarchies. So homogeny, the church and empire coming together. Now, the first decades of the 4th century, that's where we are, saw events that would change the relationship between the church and the state remarkably. And it would form the foundation of Christian Europe. The rapid transformation that we see is associated firstly and chiefly with one figure, Emperor Constantine. Now, Constantine comes to power in the West in 312. He had a vision of the cross. He paints that on the shields of his men. He goes into battle under that banner. He wins and he attributes the victory to the Christian God. This is when he turns from polytheistic paganism to Christian monotheism. He goes on to see himself as a Christian, although we don't totally know if he was or not. After this kind of conversion experience, Constantine moves to endorse Christianity and he gives it public support. He announces the Edict of Milan that gave freedom to worship all according to their conscience. So this put an official end to persecution of Christianity. And so it moved it into a new season of life and development. Constantine's moves didn't merely kind of alleviate that pressure that the church had been sitting under for a while, but in fact, he actively engages in positive promotion of Christian interests and took part in church matters. So what did that look like? Well, Constantine legitimized the church as a public body with official status. Church leaders got civil and tax breaks. Nice. He provided government funding for church leaders' transport, rebuilt churches, endowed them, financed the copying of scripture. It was all pretty amazing. What a change. And then 10 years later, by the end of 324, Constantine becomes sole ruler of the empire. He then attempts to consolidate the rule by forging a united empire. Having the church agree and get along was key to this agenda, you see. The assumption sitting behind in the background was that there was one singular Christian faith. So he got involved in the church controversy of the Donatists, which was that lapsed issue we heard about last time. He got involved in the theological controversy of Arianism, where he called and sat on and contributed to the Council of Nicaea in 325. He wanted the bishops all on the kind of same page in the empire. And he founded a new capital, right? He took the capital from Rome to the east, and he wanted to make a Christian city. That was in Constantinople. And it was to be the kind of center of his new Christian empire. So Constantine moved the church kind of from the fringes of society toward the center. He made Christianity fashionable, acceptable, desirable, and central to what it meant for him to reign and for the empire to function. And so this meant he put Christian administrators and advisors in all the kind of strata of the systems in the governments, which wasn't always a great thing. The top level of kind of society being Christianized meant the upper classes were influenced and being reached for the first time, which was amazing. And then your kind of bottom level run of the day, Christians were kind of pumped up and spurred on by all this that was going on. And also, you start having all of the resources of the empire back your missionary training and sending. So we do well here in Australia that the government supports our theological training. But imagine having the government paying the wages for us as staff, subsidising our Christian work on campus and looking to build up and expand what we do. It'd be awesome. So Constantine gave momentum to the Christianising of the imperial administration as well as the masses. And so it was all these supports that rapidly pulled the church and empire together. Christianity and government became increasingly entwined. Faith and politics became synonyms. And it was these first moves that kind of sowed the seeds for what would sprout into Christendom and grow to be the rise of the Christian empire. Christian Europe, sorry. So to give you a notion of the ideas kicking around at the time in some of the church leaders' minds, from the ecclesiastical history of Eusebius of Caesarea, writing the story of Christianity, he sees Christianity's climax in the conversion and reign of Constantine as virtually the fulfillment of the kingdom of God on earth. His other writings see Constantine as God's representative on earth. He was God's agent, ordained by God to provide leadership for both the church and the empire. So, comment on his work, a guy called Davidson says, according to God's good purpose, the coming together of church and empire represents for Eusebius the definitive conversions of faith and politics in the interests of Christ's causes. So that is, basically, God had designed to fully and finally bring the church and state together for the high point of gospel proclamation to all nations. Pretty crazy. And I think it was having this in the air over the years that was kind of one thread that meant when Rome fell, it was so hard for many. Because it wasn't just a political and cultural loss, right? But it was a theological defeat. To lose Rome to the pagans was akin to God's kingdom being breached. So with all the benefits for the church that the empire brought, I can kind of get how good it would have been for some. And I can understand how you could end up seeing it as some sort of golden years for the kingdom. Yet the coming of the kingdom and its spread is primarily through the message of the gospel, isn't it? The gospel is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for Jew, then for Gentile. It isn't dependent on a government edict for it to flourish, not an emperor, an empire, or Christian politics. Christ's kingdom, as he said, is not of this world, but of another place, and so has other concerns, heavenly, not earthly. The result of the church and empire merging in doing life was that what was Christian life and what was civil life started to just become blurred. What Christianity is or should be started to just get lost in law and legislation. The distinctives of the church, her call, prophetic witness and mission get diluted and dulled. Peter writes, but you're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. You see, you end up with Christianity being equated with politics, ethnicity and privilege, rather than with personal discipleship with Jesus, holy living and heavenly priorities. The church embraces and takes on the concerns of this world's kingdoms, and it makes that part of her priorities and her life. And the standards of Christian living fall, and many profess the faith, but they don't believe it. So as a Christian group on campus then, as we think about that, to keep our edge, to keep on our mission, to not lose our saltiness, is to remain living as exiles and strangers in the world, isn't it? The next main character that played a role in bringing the church and state together is Theodosius the First. The key moves that he did during his reign was to pass some groundbreaking legislation. This is kind of the next main phase. In 380 AD, Theodosius made Catholic Trinitarian Christianity the official state religion of the Roman Empire. He went a step further in 391, outlawing paganism, which made Orthodox Christianity the only legal religion. What a flip. This was a banning of other religions and essentially unbelief, right? It was during the reign of Theodosius that the Roman Empire officially became a Christian empire. You see that Christianity is at this momentous point, definitively, triumphant in political terms over the other religions of the Roman world. Following this announcement, though, we don't see that the Christianizing of the state resulted in a mass conversion of the populace. If anything, it opened the gates to wide to the spread of Christian nominalism and religious synchronism across the empire. Synchronism being the kind of, you sync your phone to your computer, it's like Christianity to other stuff, and it becomes something a bit different. Christianity was on trend, and it got you good perks. So join the gang and become a Christian, right? Or if a neighbouring country or tribe was kind of subdued or just wanted to join in being in Rome, they'd probably all convert to Christianity because they're now part of the empire. So it's not exactly the revival that you'd hope for, hey? With the broadening out of Christianity through the empire to be accommodating for all those with pagan backgrounds wanting in on Christianity, they made church comfortable for the pagans. So kind of pagan sensitive services started popping up, and they adopted their practices and they directed them towards new ends. They Christianized the veneration of saints, of angels, relics, pictures, statues, even Sunday as a holiday, and many more. I think in an effort, like Paul says, to become all things to all people so that I might save some. Which had some real merit, right? But in the process, the church unfortunately instead accepted the practices, institutionalized them, and then they came to form part of what was Christian faith and practice, so diluting the church's witness even further. One scholar writes, the Christianizing of the state amounted in great measure to the paganizing and secularizing of the church. The world overcame the church as much as the church overcame the world, and the temporal gains of Christianity was in many respects cancelled by its spiritual loss. The mass of the Roman Empire was baptized only with water, not with the spirit and the fire of the gospel, and it smuggled heathen manners and practices into the sanctuary under a new name. Christian life assimilated with the culture. The gospel's depth became shallow, and legislation couldn't ever permeate the heart, winning and transforming it. That is a work of the Spirit. As Titus says, he saves us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out to us on us generously through Christ Jesus, our Saviour. It made Christianity a blanket identity that had more to do with being in the empire as much as being in Christ. To come to faith was to share in the empire. To be Roman was to be Christian. I think it can be easy for those of us who maybe are Christians to dream and kind of work towards the government or the uni or just kind of as many levels of society as we can possibly win to essentially become Christian. But when we do that, what is it exactly that we're after? If we're honest, I think the desire lying behind this can be along the lines that getting politics kind of all Christian-y and pumped full of Christianness would mean everybody's life, especially the church, would kind of suddenly get better and heaps more people would become Christians. We'd finally kind of get the respect that we want and couches full at Christianity 1A. It can kind of seem a bit like a effort to retake and reclaim Australia for the gospel through politics. The way to bring the kingdom, even. I think we need to be careful to not overreach in this area, not kind of end up making our call as Christians be the one that wants to make a government be and behave like it's part of the church. It's not their arena or as. You see, there's a difference, isn't there, between wanting a voice in government, politics, and institutions so as to kind of influence, be heard, considered, taken seriously, so to defend the weak and stand up for the vulnerable, encourage a well-ordered society, etc., versus just wanting everyone to be Christianized. However, I fear today that too many Christians pour their energies into such hope. And this slice of history is a helpful reminder that if this is our goal, it wasn't everything we might hope for. Giving us the perspective now that it isn't an effective witness or an evangelistic tool. A Christian state doesn't equal Christians. As Luke writes, Jesus said to them, "Then give to Caesar what is Caesar and to God what is God." Remembering this is helpful. We don't want to abandon the state nor wholeheartedly embrace it, but keep both in their rightful place and position, giving right space and appropriate honour to them as one that is concerned with the affairs of the kingdom of heaven and one with the matters of the kingdom of earth. Last ruler worth mentioning is Justinian in 527 to 565. He continued on in the same vein as Constantine and Theodosius. And by this time, Christian distinctives was also blunted by the church being less free to be what it should and get on with that, basically. The decision of church leaders had become bound up, you see, with the whims and the wiles and the games of secular authority, with the process of such things like framing statements of Christian belief. They were capable of being powerfully influenced by political interests, often regardless of biblical or spiritual considerations. The benefits and the imperial preferences might too readily determine the course adopted by those in the church, not where Christianity wanted to find itself. Then for those who might lose out or get on the wrong side of certain calls because of the empire involvement, this could mean serious consequences. Not just a putting out of the faith, but a putting out of life. So that's homogeny, the first point. Let's look at heresies. So the next thread that was kind of part of Christianity seeking unity and doctrinal faithfulness was the councils with their creeds. Now, various factors led to the ecumenical gatherings being called, ecumenical here, meaning all of the churches, and this period stretching from the beginning of the 4th century to the end of the 5th century saw 7 major councils. Don't worry, we're not going to hit all of those. These councils all met to address some new or renewed challenge to orthodoxy. It was causing division and a real headache among the church. These councils were largely concerned with settling Christological disputes, that is, everything Jesus. It was from these councils that orthodoxy was better crafted into what is kind of known today as Trinitarianism, which holds that God is one in essence, whilst also three in persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So you might be familiar with like the Apostles' Creed. Some of you guys might have said this. So it starts with, "I believe," or "We believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. We believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit," etc., etc. "We believe in the Holy Spirit. We believe in the Holy Catholic Church." You know that creed? That's the kind of thing here. So let's consider 2 of the most formative councils and their creeds. The first is Nicaea in 325. So this is the one that Constantine got in on. The Council of Nicaea sought to clarify what it means for Jesus to be both God and man. One of the big questions for Christianity at the time was, how do the persons of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit, relate to one another? Why was that a drama? Well, an early 4th century church leader named Arius claimed that Jesus was not co-equal with God the Father, but really was a being created by him. And this was known as Arianism. And Arius created kind of a little saying, which went, there was a time when the Son was not, meaning that his generation, that is, the Son's coming into being, was neither within time nor eternal. And so that phrase kind of became a notorious slogan for him and his followers. And it was even put to music. They would sing it, and they would go up to people in the street and they would sing it. But it was a powerful way he spread his understanding of Jesus. And maybe there's just a little reminder there about the instructive power of what type of Christology is being communicated in our song selections in Christian gatherings. So what was Arius trying to do? Well, it appears he was wanting to produce a robust doctrine of salvation by trying to show that the salvation of creatures could only be secured by a fellow creature. And I think that sounds fair enough, right? However, as the Council of Nicaea established, the scriptures teach that the Christ is both the Son of God and the Son of Man, and co-equal with the Father. And why was that so important? Well, the reason is, if Jesus was created and a distinct being, then he wouldn't be able to reconcile us to God and bring us into God's presence. A finite creature, or at least someone who is somewhere in between, like a demigod, meant his death would not have the infinite power to save us from the infinite guilt of sin against the infinite majesty of God. We need a saviour who is truly God and truly human, fully divine and fully creature, infinite and finite. Getting on the right page of this was what would keep the church together and holding to the good news. So Arius was condemned and Arianism named as a heresy. Nevertheless, for years to come, it would continue to be held by many and it would dog the church. Now, Arianism doesn't form part of mainstream kind of Christianity today or recognized orthodoxy, but it has seen kind of a reprise or a repackage in some religions that I think would identify themselves as Christians. These are the Jehovah Witnesses, Seventh-day Adventists, and Unitarians. Perhaps you know people from one of those religions. Perhaps you see yourself as part of them, maybe not at all. Nevertheless, all these years later, the Nicene Creed continues to ask us, what is it that you believe about the Son's humanity and divinity? What is it you believe? It's important and relevant, hey? To be clear on Jesus' humanity and divinity as the Son is crucial for salvation. You see, who saves you and how that takes place, even the form and extent, all turns on your view of Jesus. What is it about Jesus' being that assures you or unsettles you about being brought to the Father and ultimately to heaven? I'd encourage you once again to look afresh at Jesus from the scriptures and give due weight to those who have gone before us at the Council of Nicaea. Our Christology, everything Jesus, matters because our salvation and the salvation of those here and there matter. That is why the creed mattered then and why the creed matters now. So moving on next to the Council of Chalcedon. So moving to 451, the Council of Chalcedon sought to clarify how we reconcile Jesus as both God and man. The question confronting Christianity at this point was, how do we understand the person of Jesus? How does his two natures, his divinity and his humanity, fit together? So during this period, three main positions were being debated that would become known as Nestorianism, monotheism, and Cyrillism. So, Nestorianism, well, he held that Christ had two natures. He was fully man and fully God, but these were kept separate in the person of Jesus. This was great at keeping the two natures distinct, but the problem was that you kind of end up with Jesus looking like there's two persons, the divine Jesus and the human Jesus living in one body. And the council rejected this position. Monotheism, that also held that Christ had two natures, fully man and fully God, and that these equaled one new nature in the person of Jesus. So it was a brilliant statement of the uniqueness of Jesus. Yet the problem with this was that you kind of ended up creating a new being or sort of fusing into a hybrid person who essentially had kind of one operative nature, his divine one. And so this approach was condemned as heretical by the creed. And then thirdly, Cyrillism from Cyril of Alexander asserted Christ has two natures. He was fully man and fully God, yet one person. This was accepted as best reflecting the scriptures and explained it in the way the creed reads, acknowledged in two natures, without confusion, without change, without division or separation. And these adverbs describe the how of the incarnation by affirming two distinct natures, but holding them together inseparably. It was the Council of Chalcedon that continued to work towards Orthodox Christianity and help facilitate the working out of unity and doctrinal faithfulness. So, this creed also asks us, how clear are we on the person of Jesus? You see, not only getting right that Jesus, the Son, is divine and human is important, but here, getting right how these two natures come together in the one person, Jesus, is crucial. Otherwise, we'll end up misrepresenting Jesus in his uniqueness and his distinctiveness, won't we? So when we're talking to people in the lecture theatre or over coffee or teaching maybe at kids' church or in a kind of Christian groups, if we find ourselves explaining Jesus by going, well, how is it that Jesus could calm the storm? Oh, because he was God. Jesus performed that miracle because he's God. He forgave sins because he's divine. Walked on water, it's God. Cast out demons, it's because he's God. Healed the sick, raised the dead, restored the broken. Oh, because he's God, right? Oh, but when it comes to when he was tired, it's because he was human. Hungry, human. Tired, human. Cried, human. Died on the cross, that's because he's human. Understood and accepted and socialized with people, because he's a human, a man, an ordinary person. See how it starts to look like we're presenting divine Jesus and earthly Jesus, God person and the human person in Jesus, right? Or it starts to sound a little bit like Jesus really only has one nature that matters, his divinity. After all, that got everything done that really mattered, right? It starts to sound a little bit Nestorian or monophysite, doesn't it? When it comes to conveying the uniqueness and distinctiveness of Jesus, which is what we're doing when we're essentially trying to explain his two natures, Chalcedon stops us from slipping into keeping them totally apart so as to create two people, and from conflating them so to create one kind of new super nature. perhaps our brothers and sisters who formulated this creed push us to get better at understanding and so articulating the how of him who in nature is God and man, human and divine, the God-man in the one person, Jesus. A person unlike any other, yet completely like every other. An intriguing and fascinating person worth getting to know if you don't already know him. The various heresies addressed at these councils across this period not only better unified Christianity, but challenged the church to define its doctrine of God more precisely and with ever-increasing depth, so to safeguard the biblical revelation of God and the faithful proclamation and passing on of the gospel. It is the creeds of yesterday that help us today stay together, remain faithful, and from falling into heresy. You see, they stand as statements of belief that set the boundaries of what we do and what we don't believe. They're summaries of the gospel truth that we hold to, and so they provide a measure of orthodox Christianity, right? And since the early church, this has always been the way they function. You think of Paul in Philippians. He says, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and so on. It's a creed. Paul, as well as others, uses this and a whole bunch of others in his letters to mark out the parameters of authentic Christianity. Paul says anything outside of that, have nothing to do with it. Don't partner with them, involve them, bring them into leadership, sit under their preaching and teaching, whether sermon, book, podcast, or blog. What they're on about is outside of what has been handed down as first importance. So when it comes to Christian communities, such as campus societies, like the uni fellowship, or churches, creeds help us know what we believe as Orthodox Christianity in our faith groups versus what we believe that should be kept as or are simply values, even quirks in our Christian community, whether denomination or a mission organization like AFES. Because if what we believe as gospel in our communities is outside of these parameters, a potentially distorted Jesus will be presented that will eventually hold out a defective salvation. As Paul says to Timothy, watch your life and your doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you'll save both yourself and your hearers. Homogeny, heresies, and hierarchy. Now, it's getting close to 8:30, a bit of a time marker. So if people want to go, that's fine. Feel free to. I got one more point that realistically, let's say, it will take 10 minutes. So we'll probably finish up about 20 to 9. So take a moment, guys, and we'll jump into our last point. Cool. So a third thread running through this stage of Christianity is the authority and the structure of the church. It increasingly takes a form that we're familiar with, and it begins to cement itself around certain people and places. This was also a thread weaving its way through the church and empire and the council and creeds that added to the church's progression of unity. Remember, all of this stuff is kind of layered on each other and kind of all affecting each other. Congregations are growing, Christianity is spreading, and the church has more room to breathe under a rapidly Christianizing empire. there was an increasing need to kind of keep the world church well connected and communicating. So following the administrational paper trails of the empire, the church was divided into provinces, with the center, with one center in Rome in the west. Remember, the empire keeps getting split and coming back together as east and west, hence why we're the west. And then centers in the east over here, Alexandria, Antioch, Jerusalem, and then Constantinople. These were kind of the historical, like, Christian hubs that had grown up over the first couple of centuries and were places of authority and kind of influence in the Christian world, as well as they were, like, plugged into the empire's admin and politics. The big five don't always see eye to eye, and often, sadly, they squabbled over prestige and dominance, both Christian and political. Rather than laying down their rights in love and seeking to serve, some jostling between them was kind of all right as the churches try to work out the gospel life together. And they had their different dramas with heretics and things like that. But when it came to like political gains and power grabs that they could have, and their importance and their position, the way they acted was just shameful. Alexandria and Antioch, they were the, like, terrible two. And they just fought a lot of the time, like a pair of three-year-olds when there's kind of only one toy available. Now, the bishops at these five major churches had oversight of their surrounding regions. So the church kind of absorbed the imperial organizational matrix, and they adopted similar geographical borders to the empire's regions, which was helpful. So a region was called a diocese. Bishops oversaw each diocese, and the bishop's location was known as a seat or a see. Not a sea as in look, ocean, or the letter, but sea as in seat. It was the place of residing. Now, it was the leaders from these major centres and regions that would then gather at the councils, help form the creeds, get involved in theological debates, govern government kind of affairs, and would just get on with shepherding just their local congregations. And this was kind of all to differing degrees and in different ways, in different places. And this was just kind of largely how the church was held together. Yet little by little, as Christianity expanded and you kind of head into the mid-300s, the church's big picture structures and authorities start significantly shifting. So much so that when we arrive in the 7th century, the church is largely unified around a pope in Rome who is claiming to be the head of the church. So how did that eventuate? Well, two main factors seem to be that it rested on a bunch of bishops, key bishops' kind of beliefs and behaviours, and just the opportunity afforded by the gradual demise of the empire. We're moving into a time where the empire is beginning to get eroded. So just as a backdrop that's kind of worth noting about Rome, generally it had some things that played in its favour. Administratively, the church at Rome had some better systems. Geographically, by its location, its bishop could just have a voice that could be heard far and wide. Politically, it was the capital, so kind of gave it HQ status. But then when that moved to Constantinople, it was still highly symbolic, and there was no royals there, so the Roman bishop just became the city's most important feature figure. And then historically, the church at Rome could rightly claim to have been led by the apostle Peter and Paul, both of whom were martyred there in this kind of 60 AD. So, a few key people we'll dash through. The first bishop of the most important bishop of Rome for advancing the kind of claims of his see, his seat, was Damasus. Now, Damasus was about sort of 366 to 384, so that's the kind of time period we're in there. Damasus referred to Rome as like the apostolic see. He spoke of the primacy of the Roman see on the basis of Matthew 16, 18. He said that Peter and Paul's relics there conveyed like special eminence to the local church. He glorified all the previous bishops' burial sites, spent heaps of money on church buildings, reformed the Latin liturgy, which started the transition away from the services being in the common vernacular, that is the local language. He believed in dedication to of priests to celibacy, and he commissioned Jerome to revisit, to revise the Latin Bible. He also availed himself of the posture and trappings that gave him an air of an empire. So exalted was he that one wealthy nobleman jested, "Make me a bishop of Rome and I'll become a Christian tomorrow." All the while, a food shortage was present. So he fused the symbolic importance of his church with the city, with the memories of the giants of sacred history, fashioned an image of Rome like no other. The process started by Constantine was taken further of identifying Romanness with Christianity. And so you see the empire and state weaved into this as well. And then this trend continued with the following bishops. In fact, one of the next bishops of Rome kind of reaches back in time and says, oh, yeah, Rome's authority was over the Council of Nicaea as well. And so kind of retroactively does some moves there to bring authority. And then the name vicar starts kind of getting thrown about. So the next significant guy is Leo the First of Rome. So he's bishop from about 440 to 461, and he's a second key contributor. He acted as the head of Rome's civil government, was an impressive admin guy and diplomat, keeping kind of the advances of the barbarians in check, even civilizing and sanctifying them as part of the church. And in the process, he kind of started stamping his authority on distant bishops. And he played an important role in the Council of Chalcedon. When his paper was read there, the bishops echoed the claim that Peter was speaking through him. So most significantly for us, though, Leo preached his theory on Peter's link to the leadership of Rome in terms of the Roman law of inheritance. He reasoned, just as Jesus gave Peter the keys of the kingdom in Matthew 18, he was an authority, Peter was an authority over the other apostles. So, Leo claimed, according to tradition, Peter was the first bishop of Rome and his authority was passed on to the subsequent bishops of Rome. Leo argued that meant the perpetual authority of Peter, well, is found in the Roman bishop. Therefore, he dispensed with kind of earlier views of church leadership, and he made the authority in bishops dependent on what was now called the Pope. And the word Pope coming from the Greek word used by children for their father, equal like papus, hence papacy, right? And that was no small thing. What is taking place here is that the Bishop of Rome starts to be the one standing between Jesus Christ and the other bishops. He's pushing the position that means he's no longer first among equals with the other four main sees, you know, the Christian hubs, but is someone ordained by God to be in authority over them. Someone they owed obedience to as God's earthly representative. We don't have time to go into the detail about this, but I hope you can kind of see a little bit of the tentative grounds of the case of this position. It's sufficient to say that the church order that was kind of carried out here was grounded, it seemed, more in kind of social systems than in scripture. and the select texts that we use were kept pretty narrow and applied in a pretty pragmatic kind of way, programmatic rather way. So we see a new church hierarchy emerging with the Bishop of Rome at its pinnacle. The Roman Church not only exercised moral influence, but greater church weight and kind of actual political kind of muscle. Lastly, we'll just comment on Galerius. I think that's how you say his name. He followed in the footsteps of Leo. And basically, one of the key things he did was he reasoned that there were two spheres of authority in the world, the temporal and the spiritual. Both had a divine origin, but it was the spiritual realm which had precedence over the temporal. This, of course, would then get linked to the prominence of Rome. It was the authorities of the church that were seen as necessarily responsible to God for the spiritual well-being of temporal authorities, that is, kings and rulers. That's pretty interesting, huh? And so the conclusion, well, it came to be seen as right and proper under God for churchmen, the clergy, to have a moral kind of supervisory role over civic rulers. And since the Bishop of Rome emerged as the supreme spiritual authority, he, the Pope, would also come to have power of civic rule. The problem here is that this was a political ideology dressed up in theology, spoken by someone in authority. I mean, who wouldn't then start kind of taking it as gospel, right? Unfortunately, this idea, along with what had gone before, got increasing traction. Now, looking back on the unfolding hierarchy, it's good to just know the origins of what we have inherited, regardless of whether we remain in that tradition or not. And it's kind of a good take home, and there's more that could be said on this and unpacked. But thinking about Christianity in the present, having some distance, perhaps those of the past overlooked that the Bible gives the church and its authority freedom to exercise that in various ways, for various places, to help maintain and bring about unity. Whether that looks like having one man on the top or the congregation at the bottom governing things, how you order and execute church is not wholly prescriptive. That is, a set way commanded, but descriptive. That is, it describes what was done and how in the Bible. So to argue one approach is the God-ordained way and one person is the authority, authoritative ruler over all Christians and Christianity in all places is to overstep scripture, I think. And I think that's surely where the line needs to be drawn. Thinking also about the leaders during this period, it kind of goes without saying that there was a great many humble shepherds of the flock feeding and caring for them as they should. Yet we're warned by the behaviour of many here to watch our leadership, to keep ourselves, if we're a leader, in check and accountable, and to question and call out those who seem to make their ministries more about outdoing other Christian leaders and churches, or using positions as political launch pads for partisan opinions, or those who seem to have an opulent aura surrounding their roles, a lifestyle and goods and perks that are closer to the rich and famous than a servant. So as we close off this period, the demise of the empire finally gave rise to the development of the papacy. It was a dominant feature as we kind of head into the next period of Christian history, especially the medieval period. And it's a foundational feature of the Roman Catholic Church today. It would be the force, for better or for worse, that would keep Christianity together heading forward. All this came after the fourth century, in which the church and state had become intrinsically entwined, and during which Christianity had come together in large agreement about its beliefs and practices. All this was to be the birth of Christendom and the rise of Christian Europe. Unity was given expression in various ways during this period. Unfortunately, not all of them being centered around the gospel. But what was has kept us together and faithful. And it's these threads that still make up the fabric of our Christianity today. Let me pray. Thank you, God, for having some time to go through this period of church history. And as we briefly consider the great things, we thank you for those, and we grieve the not so great things. And we ask that you would keep us from making similar mistakes and repeating history, but holding on and defending the good that has come to us. Amen. Thanks, everybody.